Come in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, the chapter 24, which you had read in your hearing just a few moments ago. I'm also going to draw to your attention briefly a corresponding psalm, namely Psalm 57. And we'll read that as well, just briefly. Psalm 57, to the chief musician, Elstasketh, Mictum of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee, yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge, until these calamities be overpassed. I will cry unto God most high, unto God that performeth all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me from the reproach of him that would swallow me up. Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me into the midst whereof they are fallen themselves. Selah. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Amen. We find in the history of the world a great deal that is messy. And this surprises us nowhere more than in the history of God's kingdom. It is a history that is very messy indeed. We look at all that God has promised to the Lord Jesus Christ. I will make you a king. You are a king. And he sets him to reign at his right hand. And yet there is time that passes. And we await the consummation and the entrance of the full orbed glory that is attached to this kingdom. And all of those who comprise the kingdom, all of those who find themselves as members of the kingdom, are given a promise themselves. You're made kings and priests unto God. And yet time passes and generation after generation passes. And the Lord's people find themselves in circumstances which are very complex, in which they are seeking to do the will of God in light of the promise of God, in expectation of all that God will do in the future, and they find themselves stumbling, often tripping over their own feet, sometimes pressing forward with some measure of triumph, other times finding themselves groping about and making a mess of their circumstances themselves. And so it doesn't really surprise us. We don't look from our own lofty heights when we read the account of David. Here he is given a promise. You'll be a king. And yet it isn't culminated. It hasn't come to its fruition. He finds himself in complex circumstances, enemies pursuing him. And he at times presses forward valiantly and does what pleases the Lord, and at times makes a mess of things himself. And so we can identify at two levels with the text before us. One, in terms of the big picture of Christ's kingdom in the world. And two, our part and place in that kingdom ourselves. We see how all that is described of David corresponds to all that we know ourselves in our study of the Word of God and in our experience of life with Christ in his kingdom. We left David in a remarkable set of circumstances, miraculous circumstances. He is within a hair's breadth of being turned into a grease spot on the floor. Saul has at long last, after hounding him, brought him close enough to destroy him. And it's, as it were, at the bell, just prior to being pummeled to death. The Lord in his providence rips Saul out of the circumstances and takes him away to be distracted with the Philistines. And David is left in En-Gedi, and that's where we find ourselves this afternoon in 1 Samuel 24. Notice, first of all, the test that David endures in verses 1 to 8. The test that David endures. He's in En-Gedi. He's in a sweet spot. He's in a retreat. He's in a place where there is water and refreshment and something of natural beauty and so on. And yet it's not as if he's going to be given much of a respite. To no surprise of ourselves, we read in verse 1, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. So now Saul comes with five times the force, five times the arsenal that David has, in order to bring all of these military resources down upon the head of David in a desire to crush him. And then you have this amazing turn of events. Here is David. He and his men go into a cave. We're not told exactly why, but they're in the cave. And it says in verse 3, and Saul went in to cover his feet, which is an euphemism. It's a Hebrew euphemism, which means he's going in to do his business, go to the bathroom. So he goes into the cave. And while he's in there, to the astonishment of David and his men, they see Saul. They recognize what's happening, and Saul does not see them. And his men are very quick to interpret this particular providence. And it's not all that shabby. They're actually trying to interpret providence in this instance with and in light of Scripture. They turn to David and they say, David, look, God gave you promises that there was a day coming. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day of your vindication. Look at what's taken place here. God said he would deliver his enemy into your hand, and God has kept his word and done it. There's very much in this that sounds persuasive, that is commendable, that has forcefulness in it. But as we'll see, there's much that is amiss as well. And so David, under all of these sorts of providential pressures, it says that he arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. So he secretly, with some stealth, how he did it, we're not told, gets within close enough to Saul to actually be able, with a knife, to cut off a portion of fabric without Saul being aware of it. It slips back into the darkness of the walls of the cave. And we're told in verse 5, and it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. And we begin to kind of swirl with bewilderment. We're puzzled. What in the world does all this mean? First of all, doesn't he have just cause to execute Saul out of self-defense? And number two, anything less than that surely cannot be bad, much less, you know, cutting a portion of his robe off. Why does it say that David's heart smote him? And you'll see your first indication in the text itself in verse 6, when it says, God forbid that I should do this, to stretch forth mine hand against him. He viewed this as a way of stretching forth his hand against the Lord's anointed. But here, let's put the pieces together. Here's what's happening. There is something that is symbolic, something that is significant about what David has done. Do you remember? Let's rewind just briefly back to earlier in First Samuel, where we're told that there's this interaction between Samuel the prophet and Saul the king. And Samuel says, "You're finished. You're under the judgment of God. You're rebellious and disobedient, and your story is over." And Samuel turns, having delivered the word of the Lord to him, and we're told that Saul reaches out and grabs a hold of Samuel's garment and tears it. And Samuel turns to him and says, "And so the kingdom will be rent out of your hands." And we noted then, you may or may not recall, that what that was it was an example of Saul grasping for something God had not given him. Saul was grasping for the kingdom. The Lord said, "I'm the one who gives and I'm the one who takes and I'm taking." And Saul's grasping after something that he cannot have and that is actually being ripped away from him. And so David thinks in terms of this action. He sees the significance of it and the symbolism of it. And he realizes this is me grasping for something prior to God giving it to me. One thinks of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's promised a kingdom. He's promised reign. He's promised all of these things as Messiah the Prince. And the devil comes along and says, "God said in his word, he wouldn't let your foot dash upon the stones. And God's going to be and do all these things for you. Now, if you just bow down to me, I'll give you the kingdoms and I'll give you all the stuff that God promised to give you." And Jesus says, "No." Because Jesus realizes, though he's been given, promised a kingdom, this is the wrong means. And it is the wrong time. It was a diversion from the cross, as we remember in our study of the Gospel of Luke. But it would be Christ grasping for something before the Father gave it to him. And so David sees here that he would be grasping for something before the Lord gave it to him. And his conscience, when it says his heart is smote him, it's saying his conscience is going after him. He's trying to do God's will without doing it God's way and according to God's schedule. You know, one says, "Well, what about all this?" You know, and there's about him not attacking Saul. And there's a few things we can say just in passing. Number one, these first couple of monarchs are very unique because they are chosen by God and anointed by God and sent and established by God. That's not true of every civil magistrate. In fact, even within the Old Testament, the Jews are told by Hosea, you have set up kings, you've chosen kings, but not by me. You have the external structure of men who are holding the office, whom I don't recognize or own, whom I did not put in place and who are not according to my will. And we have instances in the Old Testament, examples of a lawful resistance to those who are enemies, open enemies of God. But these circumstances are distinct, and David's noting that. And he's saying, I have to do things God's way, and I have to do it according to God's time. And this touches us, doesn't it, as Christians? Because we have a whole book that is stock full of promises. It says, this is who you are. This is what you're to do. This is what I've given you. This is what I'm going to do for you. And so on and so forth. And there's a sense in which the Christian is oftentimes tempted to say, I'm going to seize the day, seize the opportunity that lies before me. But they are grasping for things that God has not given them. They're not doing it God's way. And they're not doing it in terms with God's timing. And so we have to be governed, don't we, carefully by God's word. And so David's coming under the force of all of these truths. He's seeing it's not good enough to shoot at the end. The end doesn't justify the means. No, he says, the end is good. The means are wrong. And so for the Christian, we can't look at the end and say, well, then we can justify whatever means to get to that lawful end. No, it's not biblical. It's not a Christian or godly ethic. And so you come to verse 7 and it says, so David stayed his servants with these words. And in the Hebrew, it's actually tore them up. He ripped them up with these words. They're goading him. They're coaxing him to say, go and get it. Go get what belongs to you. Go get what's yours. And he tears them up with these words and suffers them not to rise against Saul. And Saul goes and rises up and goes out of the cave. And then interestingly, you have in verse 8, David also rose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, my Lord, the king. So that's astonishing. Saul goes out. You think David would go deeper into the cave. David would wait in the cave a couple of days. David would go outside the cave and around the back of a hill or something else. He actually goes out behind the king and is in close enough proximity to speak to him and be heard, however far that is, and says, my Lord, the king. And the king turns around, and to his astonishment, here is David. What a picture. He who is the lawful king to be, the anointed of the Lord, God's servant, the righteous one. And he has stooped with his face to the earth. He has bowed himself down. What a sight this would have been to King Saul. But then secondly, we have persuasion in verses 9 to 15. We have biblical persuasion. And David said to Saul, wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, behold, David seeketh thy hurt. Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord delivered thee to hand today into mine hand in the cave. And some bade me kill thee, but mine eyes spared thee. And I said, I will not put forth mine hand against the Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not. Know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand, and I have not sinned against thee. Yet thou huntest my soul to take it. And so he's laying out a case. He's seeking to assure and persuade. He's using cogent arguments, laying out the evidence for Saul and saying, everything you have deluded yourself into believing is a farce. You've convinced yourself in order to justify your actions that I am a devil. And now you stand in the light of day and everything speaks against it. Saul is self-deceived. He has interpreted providence in ungodly and unbiblical ways to his own favor and justification. He has viewed everything that David's done and everything that David's spoken to and put a twist on it in order to distort it and in order to somehow skew what has taken place. And now he's brought face to face with the evidence. And David is not shy. David does not think it wrong. David finds himself justified in laying out the truth of the case. You say, well, he's being defensive. He is not being defensive in the self-centered sort of way. He is defending the truth, which just so happens to have implications for himself. Paul does the same thing in relationship to the Corinthians. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, you know, you've got these wannabe leaders who are seeking to undermine my leadership and are saying all these things about me that are derogatory and all these wonderful things about themselves. And Paul says, it's garbage. And I'm telling you, it's garbage. And he sets things straight because the gospel's at stake and the truth is at stake and God's glory is at stake. And really, his connection in the whole matter is rather tangential. It's all rather a side point to the main point. So David uses these arguments in order to persuade him. But he's even more bold than that, isn't he? Because he goes on in verse 12 and following, and he invokes the eye and the presence of God himself. He says, God, Jehovah, judge between me and thee. And so he's not pretending as if all is well. Hey there, buddy, you know, it's all really just a cheesy, happy little scenario where we can be friends. He says, God, not only judge. In other words, there's no third option. I'm right and you're wrong, or you're right and I'm wrong. And those are the only possibilities. And knowing that I am right, may God avenge me of thee. May God not only judge, that is to make some sort of vindication or open declaration that I am right, but may God avenge me of you. May he interpose himself for me, but I will not lift my hand. And then the humility of David in verse 14. After whom is the king of Israel come out? And this, there's something that's very legitimate about this. After whom dost thou pursue? You know, are you coming after one of the kings of Philistia? No. Are you coming after an established insurgent who is raising an army to overthrow you? No. Are you coming after someone else who has power and who has all this other glory and whom you have grounds to believe has evil intents to you? No. And David says, you're coming after a dead dog. You're coming after a flea. And this isn't superficial humility. He's saying, at the end of the day, I'm a little person. I'm an insignificant person. You could be advancing the kingdom of Jehovah and doing your business with Philistia and so on when they come to Keilah. But instead, you're chasing around a shepherd boy all over the countryside. You've been spiritually unhinged and you're consumed with coming after me. And so he says in verse 15, the Lord, therefore, be judge. Judge between me and thee and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand. He's saying, I'm not going to take matters into my own hands, though I've had the opportunity to do so. I'm going to allow the Lord to accomplish all of these things. And what does this do for David? David's not passive. David's been very active. David's been responsible in what he's accomplishing. But he is waiting for the Lord to make a public display of his truth so that no one can ever say David got the throne by taking matters into his own hands and overthrowing the king. But they will always have to say forever, God delivered David out of the hand of a despot and a tyrant. God killed David's enemy and God set David as the anointed, the king over Israel. And you see, this is the very thing that David's greater son exhibits. This is the little story that's pointing forward to the big story. The Lord Jesus Christ could have come and as the omnipotent one could have annihilated all of his enemies. He could have annihilated them in multiple different ways. And it would not have been wrong or unjust for him to do so. But it wasn't God's way. God comes and delivers his son out of the hand of all of his enemies, destroys his enemies, establishes his son in Psalm 2. I have set my son, my king, on my holy hill to reign. And the Lord is bringing all of Christ's enemies under his footstool and will do, giving him the nations as his inheritance. And there is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything has been given to him by the Father. And he did not grasp. And he did not even use lawful. And he did not even use the resources and power available to him in order to accomplish it in any other way than the way that God had designed. Christ's path to the throne is modeled in David's path to the throne. Thirdly, we see faithfulness in verses 16 to 22. Faithfulness came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul, that Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. These are just amazing texts, aren't they? If you're following along blow by blow, all that's told of us, this roller coaster that we experience and all that's described here. Here's Saul. He looks at David. He sees the evidence. And he has to bring himself under it. He's been hemmed in. And not only does he have to kind of begrudgingly admit the truth, but he's actually affected by the power of the truth. He's actually affected by it. It has an influence and an impact upon him. And these are just amazing words. He refers to David as his son. And of course, he is literally his son. I mean, this is his son-in-law, which according to biblical law is the same as a son. This is his father-in-law, so he's biblically a father to him. But he looks at him and he acknowledges it and he says, "My son." And it's almost with the demeanor of a father. He lifts up his voice and he weeps. But here's the sobering part. He's cut, but not cut all the way to the depths. It's a fleeting, it's a momentary, it is a temporal expression of non-saving grief. The Bible tells us about this sort of thing, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 7, where it distinguishes godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "Though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world worketh death." There's a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and there's a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Saul is not the only person who has all of the outward trappings of sorrow for sin, but in fact has worldly sorrow. One thinks of Judas, who went out into the night and wept, but did not repent, killed himself. One thinks of Esau, who we read about in Hebrews 12. It says in verse 16, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected." Why? "For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." There is a sorrow that sheds tears, but does not have the fruit of repentance. And here is Saul. He sees the truth. He feels it in a carnal way. He emotes over it. He lifts up his voice. He weeps, but he does not repent. He does not say, "God, have mercy upon me. I have sinned against God and against David." He does not say, "I have owned what has happened to me, and I am turning away from sin to Jehovah, and I'm going to submit myself in belief and faith in the word and promises of Jehovah, and I'm going to bring myself under his anointed servant David, and I'm going to serve Jehovah's king." No, he weeps without repentance. He has lots of pious talk. "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil." Interesting, isn't it? What's the civil magistrate's job? Priority number one, serve Christ. How is that seen? Priority number two, reward good, punish evil. A wicked magistrate punishes good and rewards evil. Here is Saul, and he's admitting to being a parasite king. He's admitting to being an evil king, because he says to David, "I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed me this day how thou hast dealt with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killedest me not." It's amazing. Again, we saw this earlier. He knows that God is the one who took him. Saul pictures himself, the Lord picking him up by the shirt tail and dropping him into David's hand. Saul sees it. God dropped me into your hand, David. God put me there. Jehovah put me there. And you didn't kill me. And everybody knows, anybody and everybody knows that if your enemy is put in your hand, you don't let them loose. And yet you did. David is righteous. He is a righteous would-be king. And he has not rewarded him with evil. And so he goes on in verse 20 to admit, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and the kingdom of God shall be established in thine hand. Saul knows, as we saw last week, he knows in the depth of his soul that God has made David king, and will, the word here for establish is not like Saul just made a king, but firmly grounded and prospered the kingdom under him. He's saying, I know this is the truth, and yet I am determined to be an avowed enemy, and I will, as long as I have an ounce of strength and any energy, I will give everything I have to resisting and fighting against Jehovah until he kills me. I know the truth, and I am self-consciously, wholeheartedly determined to oppose it and fight against it. Here is the Lord, and the Lord God says to his son, he says to Jesus, I'm making you a king, and I'm establishing your kingdom. And this is very interesting. Saul turns to David and says, swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou will not cut thy seed off after me, that thou will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And you think, don't miss this. David has been hounded. He's been separated from his wife. He has been attempts of assassination on his life repeatedly. He has been mocked. He's living in desperate circumstances, running around like a jackrabbit through the wilderness. He is in horrible circumstances, going into exile to fake insanity and all the other things that he's gone through. You'd think he'd say, you know what? Let me think about it. I'm sincere. I'll take seriously your request. I'll take it under advisement. I'll take it under consideration. You know, all the pressure, of course, is that in the East, what happened? Every king completely annihilated whoever was connected with the previous king. His predecessor, family, sons, cousins, uncles, everybody is wiped out so that there's no threat of a resurgence. That's the norm. Saul's asking for something unusual, and he asks this, and David, it's the reading of the text is as if he doesn't blink, he doesn't take a breath, he doesn't turn his head, he doesn't look at his feet, and David swear unto Saul. It's as if David says, no brainer. Can you please do me, you're going to be king, your kingdom's going to be established, I'm toast, will you please spare my family? And David says, done. Granted. And we're going to see when we get later on, we're going to see it how David does this. Now let's bring this back to Christ. Here are, as we saw in the book of Romans chapter 5, those who are enemies of God, those who are sinners, those who are hostile to the living God, who have spent their life, their energy, their strength, sinning against Christ, rebelling against Christ, seeking to dishonor Christ, violating Christ's law, bringing disgrace to Christ's name. And the sinner says to God's king, whom he's established, spare me. And Christ says, done. That's the kind of Savior we serve. The Lord Jesus Christ, while we were sinners, died for us. While we were ungodly, while we were enemies. And those who come with genuine saving faith, unlike Saul at this instance, a point of dissimilarity, and say, Lord, dear King, have mercy upon me. The Lord is quick to forgive. The Lord is quick to pardon all who come to him. The Lord receives. The Lord grants mercy. The Lord extends in the gospel blessing to the wretched, undeserving, just like you and me. And should that not encourage us? Should that not drive us and motivate us? Pray God that he would give us hearts that run to his King, to the Father's King, and to say, have mercy upon me. The Lord is the kind of Lord that does that. And God goes on in the Bible, and I close with this. He says to the Christian, you are to forgive others just as God has forgiven you in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Colossians is the same. And many, many other places throughout the Gospels. The Lord says, here's what it means to live in my kingdom. You have to act like my King. Those who are citizens of my kingdom have to reflect the glory of my King. And therefore, Christian, you're not to be slow and apprehensive and begrudging about extending mercy to others. Just as surely as God has forgiven us an unimaginable debt, and just as surely as he's extended mercy to us and spared us and shown kindness and love to us, we're to look at those who have grieved us and opposed us and hurt us and all sorts of other things. And they come looking for mercy. The gospel changes the Christian so that where they could never have done otherwise previously, they say, done. You're forgiven. Mercy granted. This is the kind of people God calls us to be in his kingdom. The world in Christ's kingdom can be messy for us. And yet we're attached to this glorious Savior. And we find ourselves basking in his glorious grace. May the Lord help us to take these things he's furnishing us with, to use them for his glory. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, you are a God who is rich in mercy. And who with great love has loved us, by grace saved us. We pray that you would grant unto us a sense and sight of this mercy, and that you would help us to be quick to forgive others. And we ask as well, O Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that we might not only do your will, but that we might do it your way. And that we might do it according to your timing, that we would be furnished with wisdom, discernment, understanding, and all that you've called us to. Grant us help and blessing in these things. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.